It's red. Hey! Praise the Lord. Let's ride. All right. Where was I? Okay, I hadn't started yet. Sweet. So yeah, man, I was talking about how much I love you guys. I love this church, all right? I love this church like Grant Rolfer likes finding a good deal on somewhere, like a good discount, right? So I love you guys a lot. I do pray for you a lot. I just really think the Lord wants to use this church and the people of this church to impact his kingdom continually. And so my encouragement to you guys is don't stop doing that. Don't grow tired of doing good. And yeah, man. So my name's Aaron. Like Daniel said, he pretty much hijacked my entire intro of myself. So just enjoy this picture of my family. There's my family. So that's my wife, Stephanie. This is like a year old picture. So Thanksgiving last year. But that's my daughter, Holland. She's like almost two right now. They're not here today because Holland has a little bit of stranger danger. They would probably just be like picking flowers outside the whole time. So we figured it's best for them to stay back with the grandparents. So I'm falling in line with your guys' summer series today, right? Songs of the Summer. And when I heard this, I was really excited. Personally, big fan of the Psalms. And I think one of the reasons why I connect so much to the book of Psalms is because of like its song-like nature, right? All these psalms, as Grant mentioned in week one, are written or were written to be worship songs for Israel and for God's people. And so I am really interested in how music uniquely affects us. I think it's undeniable that music uniquely affects us, even really from a young age, right? Like you just saw my daughter from like newborn age, she would be crying and fussing and inconsolable. We would just throw on some Encanto and it's like magic. She doesn't cry anymore. Whatever it is, like whatever they put in it, it's wonderful and it affects the emotions of people. Same for me, right? Always been very affected and moved by music. Like I can vividly picture the scene. I'm 12 years old. The girl I just had a crush on started dating a guy. So it's like, I'm in my feels, I'm sad. I go sit in my room, I listen to Justin Timberlake and I feel all these emotions that 12-year-olds don't like to feel, okay? Even more so than that, in my college and adult life, I've been moved by music, specifically worship-type music. Some of my most impactful encounters with God have been through music, right? The voices of the people of God lifted up together, singing the praises of the Lord. Even like just back there before I was up here, I was like, man, this is the best. I love it so much. And so I really believe that this psalm is going to kind of help stir those types of feelings. We're going to worship in spirit and truth today through this. And so before we get into it, just stop and pray with me. We're going to invite God to work. Lord, we love you. You're good. You're so much better than technical difficulties and God, you overcome them. And Father, I just ask that you would please speak, that your spirit would be present in our hearts and in our minds. God, would you just take anything that comes out of my mouth and just make it purposeful for you. We just give this time to you, want you to be king over it. So we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles, you might be open to Psalm 51. We're actually going to start in 2 Samuel 11, all right? There's a reason for that. We're going to get to Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 11 is going to set the stage, give us a little context for what is going on in Psalm 51. And so this is the infamous story of David and Bathsheba, all right? Maybe you have heard of this story before. We're not going to read it all, but I'm just going to summarize what is going on in this story really by focusing on the sins of David in this chapter, all right? We're going to walk through this and kind of summarize the story. And so I find the first sin of David in verse 1, all right? Now, full disclosure, this is the one of four. Maybe everybody doesn't think it's a sin, right? And if so, that's fine. I do because primarily if I'm David, I would really kind of be concerned. As I'm reflecting back on the situation, I would notice this and be like, I shouldn't have been doing that. And so this is verse 1. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah. Here's the part. But David remained in Jerusalem. All right? Kings were supposed to march out to battle to lead their armies. David's the king, but he stayed home. So here, I feel like we see the sin, or at least a combination of the sins of idleness and omission. All right, so he's supposed to be leading God's armies, but instead he's back kicking it at the palace. And so even if we want to say that this is not a sin, we have to acknowledge at least that it was unwise, and it kind of put him in a precarious position to be tempted by the sins that follow. And so this is, of course, the case, right? We see his second sin, verses 3 and 4. So Bathsheba, David sees this woman, Bathsheba. Again, he's on the roof of his palace. He sees her bathing on top of her house. He likes what he sees. And so it says, David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. All right, so clear, intentional, knowledgeable adultery from David, right? He had all the information he needed to be like, oh, she's married to one of my soldiers? All right, never mind, like send her back. He heard the information, said, bring her on. Clear adultery, that's the second sin. Number 3, the sin of deceit. All right, so after this encounter of David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba finds out she's pregnant. And so in an attempt to cover up David's adultery, he thinks to himself, I have a genius plan. I'm gonna take her husband back from the battlefield, send him home so that he can go, he'll sleep with his wife, and then we can just blame the baby on them, right? It's a legitimate baby now. The problem with this plan is that Uriah was an absolute dog. He was a bro of bros. He was for the boys. David did not calculate that he was an honorable man. And so what happens is Uriah comes home from war, and then he doesn't go home, but he sleeps outside the palace. David's all confused, and he says, "Well, Uriah, why didn't you go home?" And this is what Uriah says. I mean, man, this guy. "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." So David's big plan is foiled, right? That deceit, the plan of deception is foiled. So this ultimately leads to his final and most severe sin, which is murder. All right, so David, since that didn't work, sends Uriah back to the battlefield, conspires a plan to get him killed in battle. And he did this so that once Uriah is killed, now he can quickly take Bathsheba to be his wife. And again, he can make this baby appear like it was legitimately conceived in marriage. And so at the end of chapter 11, we have the man after God's own heart, King David, making himself an idol, an adulterer, a deceiver, and a murderer. And so if this was the end, this would be wouldn't really make much sense as to what was going on in Psalm 51. And so chapter 12 is really where we get David's heart for Psalm 51. Chapter 12, God sends the prophet, a prophet named Nathan, to David. Nathan shares a parable with David that God uses to soften David's heart, and it convicts him of his sin. And this all climaxes in verse 13 of chapter 12 when it says, "David responded to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Then Nathan replied to David, and he said, 'And the Lord has taken away your sin, and you will not die.'" All right, so all of this is the backdrop for Psalm 51. You probably, in Psalm 51, even if you want to turn there now, we're done in Samuel, you probably see the subtitle, "A Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." And so this is a psalm that David wrote sometime after this encounter with Nathan, sometime after the interaction. Maybe it was even kind of in the period where David was praying and fasting and contending for the life of his son. And so I see that this has 3 key themes that we're going to spend our time looking at, this psalm. Those 3 key themes are repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. So we're going to walk through those. So first, repentance. David models a number of different aspects of repentance here. And I think sometimes people just like really have a hard time exactly grasping what all is encompassed by repentance. And so for the sake of being on the same page today, this is how we're going to talk about repentance. Repentance is the admission of sin and its consequences, contrition for sin, and a change of course away from sin. And we see examples of all of this in this psalm. So first, David's admission of sin and its consequences, right? This is very clear. This is kind of step one of repentance. Verse 3, for I am conscious of my rebellion. I understand what I have done now. At a moment where I get it. I see my sin before me. And we don't know exactly when David became conscious of his sin, but we know at the very least, he became aware of this sin when God spoke through Nathan's parable, right? So in short, Nathan's parable was of two men, right? So one man who was much better off did a really bad evil to a man who was lesser off. And so Nathan's telling this story to David. Oh, this man wronged this man. What should we do with this man, David? What should we do to the one who wronged the other? David gets all revved up and he's like, he's got to die. He's got to pay for what he's done. David didn't really understand what he was running into, because then Nathan turns around and he says, David, you are that man. This is you. And it was at that point that David acknowledged, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. I get it. If David's heart was unaware of his sin before, it was surely aware of it after God spoke through Nathan. And so here's the thing I want to note. God's word has the ability to remove barriers, break down walls, and bring clarity to the state of our hearts, right? If David's heart was hard before, the word that Nathan brought to David through God, that cleared it up, right? Almost the glory and the cool thing about parables, it cleared it up for David. And I would say that in order to be someone who is in kind of a consistent heart of repentance, you need to be consistently fed by the word of God, both personally and I would say by others, through others. If it's just by yourself, you're going to miss stuff. We need others as well. I would say more often than not, an unrepentant heart is kind of a symptom of us running away from God's presence, running away from God's word and his spirit. I just feel like 9 times out of 10, like if I'm talking to somebody and they just kind of not feeling any remorse, not feeling any repentance for their sin, I'm like, how's your time with God? How's your time with others? And it's like, well, it's non-existent. It's not very good. It's because God's word is designed for us to be convicted by it. So that's how God uses his word for us. So David acknowledged his sin and he acknowledged sin's consequences, right? So he didn't downplay it. He didn't do the thing that I feel like we often try to do, like make excuses for. It's like, Bathsheba, she was really cute. Like, are you sure? It's like, but I'm the king. I get to do what I want. He owned the consequences of sin and did not make excuses for it. Verse 4, against you and you alone, I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. He's saying, God, I'm worthy to be judged. That sin, that was on me. I understand its consequences. I understand the effects that it has and what it does. And I just really believe that we will really struggle to truly repent of our sin if we don't understand and even just kind of sit in the fact that sin is horrible. Like, it's not just like a boo-boo, like, oh, darn it thing. It's like, sin is horrible. The penalty of sin is death, as we'll continue to see. And so I think sitting in and understanding the consequences of sin leads to this second step of repentance, which is contrition for sin. All right, so contrition, fancy word for just kind of feeling the weight and the guilt of sin. And I think we should not only feel this weight and guilt, but almost sit in it for a time. All right, guilt, sitting in guilt and feeling that guilt for a time is actually a good thing. We don't want to sit in it forever. That's almost part of the goodness of God, is that he takes that away from us. But if we sit in it for a time, it actually serves a good purpose. The redemptive purpose it serves is to bring us into a state of humility and meekness, and that is what is required for us to ask for and accept God's grace. All right, we're going to come back to this verse later, but verse 17, I think, articulates this very well. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. And so why is contrition, why is feeling the guilt of our sin good? It's because it brings us near to the Lord. It brings us near to the Lord. It brings us into the presence of the King in a manner that is worthy of the King. And so wherever the broken and humble-hearted are, God will be. Wherever the poor in spirit are, God will be. This is how we draw near to God, and this is how we enter into the last part of repentance, which is a change of course away from sin. All right, so a change of course away from sin. So growing up in the church, I remember one of the first times I ever heard a Greek word, and I felt really smart when I heard it, was the Greek word metanoia. Okay, so that's the word that is used for repentance in the New Testament in Greek. Maybe you've heard this before, but metanoia literally means a change of mind. All right, so repentance, the idea, a change of mind. So I would say true repentance isn't just confessing sin. It isn't just feeling bad for sin, but it's actually deciding to go the other way. All right, I'm going this way. I'm going to go this way now. And this happens by the supernatural work of the Spirit in our lives that picks us up from that guilt and says, this way is not good. I no longer want to go this way. I'm going to go God's way. And I love the way that David articulates this in the early verses. Verse 1, he says, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt, cleanse me from sin. So this word blot out, I feel like we don't typically use that word. Some synonyms for that word that was used could be obliterate, completely destroy, okay? So I would say that this verse has kind of a double meaning. So the first part we'll get a little bit more into later, but I do believe that this is a way of David asking God to cleanse him of his sin in the sense of forgiveness. All right, so that's the case. God, take away my sin. I want to be forgiven. But also I would say that I see David asking God to get rid of the sin within him. God, obliterate this sin. I no longer want it around in my life. And I can't help but think that this is the type of intensity that we need to have in our repentance. God, obliterate my sin. I don't want it hanging around. I don't want it to just kind of sit here to where I could grab it if I want to just get rid of it all. I don't want it to completely destroy it. And so ultimately, I think this fully worked out repentance leads us to the next part, which is God's forgiveness. All right, God's forgiveness. We see David multiple times asking for God's forgiveness. All right, verse 1, be gracious to me. Give me what I don't deserve. God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, turn your face away from my sin. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed. God, God of my salvation. All right, it's very clear. Forgiveness is on the mind of David, and even the idea of asking for forgiveness is only something that someone who understands their wrongs can do, and the brokenhearted come to ask for forgiveness. And so I want to speak a little bit on how forgiveness works for a moment, right? This is probably just forgiveness in general, an idea that we talk about a lot, or I'm sure you guys talk about a lot here. And so I often hear two questions regarding forgiveness, and I think answering those questions will help us greater understand how forgiveness works and why it's so important. Okay, so those two questions are, why did Jesus have to die for us to be forgiven? Right? I feel like I've been asked that question, like, oh, why did someone have to die at all? And then the second question, why do people have to be or have to believe in Jesus' death and resurrection in order to be forgiven? Okay, so I think the correct understanding of forgiveness helps answer this. So that's how we're going to frame forgiveness right now. And I would say the answer to these questions is that in a world governed by a perfectly just God, forgiveness requires two things. Primarily, it requires someone to bear the cost of forgiveness, and it requires an acceptance of the forgiveness. Okay? So first, it requires someone to bear the cost. You know, I I kind of hate using even like remotely political examples, but this is the best one I could think of. So lock in with me, okay? Stick with me on this. I think this will get the point across. Stay focused. And so 4 or 5 years ago, the idea of student loan forgiveness started to, you know, circulate in the ether, okay? It was a hot topic. And the primary question for skeptics of this idea was, well, if the students aren't going to pay for it, who's paying for it? All right? It's like, if we're going to forgive the students, by nature, forgiveness means someone else is picking up the tab. And so in this scenario, they were like, okay, so like, is the government going to pay for it, which means I'm going to pay for it? Because the loan companies, they're not going to lose out on their $13 bajillion that they loaned out, right? So if we're going to forgive students, someone's got to pay. Put it more simply, if someone loans you $100, and I know that you aren't going to be able to pay that back, and I have the means to pay that for you. So I go to my bank, and I get $100, I give it to you, and I say, here, use this $100 to pay off your debt. Who incurred the cost of your debt? I did, right? So there is always a cost to forgiveness. And this is the spiritual reality for us. Right? We have incurred a debt to sin that we cannot repay. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So we are due eternal death as a result of our sin. We have earned that debt. And so since God is just, the Bible says he will by no means let sin go unpunished. It is impossible for us to pay our own debt to sin. So we have a problem, right? Enter in Jesus. Enter in the one who paid our debt. The one who came down from the throne of heaven to take on human flesh, who incurred no debt to sin of his own, but actually became sin on our behalf, bore the weight of every sin through the cross, and in doing that, he became our mediator and our redeemer. He paid the debt that we could not. And it's because of this that someone like David, right, the idol, adulterer, deceiving murderer, gets to be forgiven. Because Jesus paid for every one of his sins. Same way for us, right? This is the same reason that you and I, with all of our baggage and all of our sin, incurred a debt that we could surely never pay, and yet we can be forgiven by Jesus who paid for our debt. So this is the forgiveness that God offers, but this forgiveness must be accepted, right? This is question two, right? If God's so forgiving, why do people have to believe in Jesus, right? Like, why can't Jesus died? Great. Now everybody gets to have their debt paid off. And I think one of the ways I would answer this is actually going back to the scenario, right? The scenario where I loaned you $100, or you were loaned $100, right, Sue? You're loaned $100. I know you can't pay it back. I can pay it back. So I go to the bank, I get that $100, and I try to give it to you, and you say no. There's a problem there, right? If you don't accept the $100, you don't accept the payment of your debt that I'm trying to offer you, you're still in debt. It's still going to stick on you until it's paid. And so this is the problem. I mean, it sounds silly, right? Like, I feel like I even heard some chuckles like, that's weird. Why would anybody say no to the free gift of $100 paying off your debt? This is the reality for people who refuse the forgiveness that Jesus has offered them. They have refused the gift of God. It cost them nothing. They could not even pay anything if they had it. But people have refused the forgiveness that God has offered them. Forgiveness requires the one in debt to accept the gift given to them. And so we received this gift that God has offered us, extended to us by repenting of our sin and placing our faith in the work of Jesus, right? This is how we receive the gift and the grace of God, not by any merit of our own, but by the merit of Jesus. And this forgiveness is available to anyone who's willing to accept it, right? Free of charge, anyone who's willing to accept it, free to us. And so the cool part is, when it comes to forgiveness, that the work of Jesus not only pays off our debt, but it also makes us new creations. All right, so there's two things to this paying of debt, right? The death of Jesus paid our debt. The resurrection of Jesus makes us new creations, and it continues to restore and renew us throughout our lives. And so we'll talk about restoration. When we first repent and believe in Jesus, we are forgiven. The Bible says we're given new life, like literally going from death to life, and then we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so as restored, renewed creatures, it's by this Spirit that we now get to see our life change, right? By the Spirit, our desires actually might start looking more like God's desires. By the Spirit, our speech might start looking more like God's speech. We start to become more and more like Christ. In Christ's resurrection, we receive a new heart and a new life. And this is verse 10, right? David asked for a clean heart, and this is what God gives to those who are forgiven. This is the heart promised in Ezekiel 36. Prophesied long before Jesus, God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so, man, for those who have not accepted this gift, if there is anyone here who has not accepted the gift that God wants to give you of forgiveness, let me just beg you to consider it. Let me just beg you, even in kind of a parable way, to consider the person who will refuse the $100 that their friend is trying to pay off their debt. Far more is your debt to sin, and God wants to pay it off. God has the payment ready to give you. So he wants to give you this forgiveness, but he will by no means force you to take it. And I'm not promising in this, in forgiveness, in new life, that you will be perfect. I think if you know anybody who is a believer here, you know that. And I'm not promising that all of your life's problems will be solved. But I am promising you that all purpose, meaning, and eternal significance is found in this restored relationship to Jesus. That's all eternal significance is found in this restoration, in this new life that God wants to offer. And so if this is you, yeah, man, I hope that this is your kind of Nathan and David moment. I pray that you're becoming aware of your sin, that you're understanding the consequences of your sin. I pray that you feel the weight of your sin. I pray that you long for a better way. Again, like wherever you are, like I know you long for a better way. I know you do. So I pray that God would stir up your longing for a better way and that you would call out to Jesus for forgiveness and restoration. All right, and if you have already done this, if you've received this, I just also want you to know on the note of restoration, that yes, your initial death to life restoration was a one-time occurrence, but God wants to continue to restore and renew you as you attempt to kind of navigate this life, right? Our flesh and our spirit constantly at war with each other. God wants to continually renew and restore you by his Spirit. I just think if you've been following Jesus for any time at all, you kind of understand that even though you have a new heart, you have a new spirit, you don't always feel like it. We certainly don't always live like it. And so I feel like even like the most seasoned believers can empathize with David's words here when he says, my sin is always before me. Like that, even like literally this morning, I know I'm preaching about this, and this morning I'm getting mad at the dude who's not making my coffee fast enough. It's like my sin is always before me. And so how am I supposed to be godly, but I look around and all I see is sin? And it's in those times that this psalm provides a blessing to us, right? When we are in despair of our own sin, it's when we get to reap the blessing of this psalm. Whenever we lack joy, let's join with David in saying, God, give me the joy of your salvation. Give me joy in the gospel. I don't feel it right now, so I would like you to give it to me. Whenever we want to do evangelism, we want to talk to people about Jesus, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people that we care about, can we ask God to help us? That God, put your words on my lips. I don't have them right now. God will do this for you. God, teach us your wisdom so that we might teach others. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. when we want to worship God but just don't feel like it, if we feel too sinful or too distant, we can ask our Redeemer to open our lips. So man, God, would you do that? Would you renew our hearts so that our mouths would praise you, so that our lips would sing of you? This is something that will continue for us, this continual process of being sanctified and redeemed and restored day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says this exact thing. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. And so do not lose heart in this battle against sin. Continue to repeat this process and don't feel bad about it, because God expects this. God, you're not surprising God by this when you sin. And so the last thing I want to leave you with, I said we were going to get back to verse 17. So I'll leave you with this. Verse 16 and 17, you do not want a sacrifice or I would give it to you. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humble heart, God. And so as we close, I just want to say again, don't know where really any of you guys are at today. Maybe you came in happy and skipping along, and maybe you came in not doing well. I just want to encourage you that as we go into this time of worship, God loves being with broken people. That's where God wants to dwell, is with the broken and humble heart. And so do not be fooled by the enemy into thinking, oh, well, like, you know, I was like Aaron, like I was mad at the dude making my coffee this morning. I gave somebody the finger on the way here. It's like, I can't worship now. That's fake. That's not fake. What's fake is to pretend like you didn't do it. But what's real and authentic worship is to accept that you have done that, come to God, humble and on your knees, repent of that, and then ask him to put the worship on your lips. And so, man, I just encourage you to do that today. If you've come in today broken and humbled heart, use this time. We're gonna pray before we sing. Use this time to pray, to seek God. Use the people that'll be in the back and around the room as prayer team to join in crying out to God and draw near to God, letting him open your lips and praising him for the restoration that he has bought for us. All right, so let's pray and let's worship. God, you're holy, you're worthy of our worship. God, there's not enough time to talk about all of the things that make you great, Lord. So just help us in this space again. You know where each and every one of us are, where our hearts are, what we did this morning, what we did last night. And God, would you meet us where we're at? For the broken and humble heart, would you come near to us? Lord, we know that you want to come near to us. And so as we worship you, as we leave this place, Lord, would we seek your presence? Would we rest in our mediator, Jesus, and knowing that we can draw near to your throne with confidence and a humble heart? God, we love you. Would you just do a work continually through this church and in this place? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.